Our text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 17, and we are coming towards the end of the series now, just the last verse but one. It's verse 25, John 17, verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and thou hast known that I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Now, we're in that part of the prayer, you're probably familiar with the sharing of it by now, in the third part, the first part being verses 1 to 6, where there is the relationship with God the Son and God the Father, is emphasized. And then the second part of the prayer, which is from verse 7 to the end of verse 19, and where we have the relationship with the disciples, although we are included, which verse 20 tells us, with the disciples, but primarily with the disciples. And then the last part, which is verse 20 to verse 26. And there we have the dealings, or the prayer rather, in relationship with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the end of that part. And in this verse we see where the Lord Jesus Christ now is showing on what he bases his whole prayer. And that is on the righteousness of God. In one way you can look upon the righteousness of God here as it actually is the meaning of righteousness, but add this thought to it as the reliability of the righteous God. That because God is righteous, then he will perform these things that the Lord Jesus Christ has asked him to do. Now, many times in this chapter, we have the Lord speaking to God and addressing him as Father. And indeed, in verse 1, right at the very beginning, we have, Father, the hour is come. Then many times, he addresses him as Father. One occasion, in verse 11, he says, Holy Father. And here in verse 25, he has another title, O Righteous Father. These are little phrases that you and I can just pass by and say, well, it's only a little variety here to stop the monotony. And sometimes we do that ourselves when we pray. We address God, and instead of saying, Lord, Lord, all along, we vary it a little by saying, O God and our Father, O Lord Almighty. And we may only say it as a whim of the heart in a way, although I don't mean it in a light way. We vary it in our speech. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses each phrase or each title carefully. He addresses him as Father when he wishes to do so, as Holy Father for a special reason, and as Righteous Father for another reason. Now, we must remember here that it is the God-man that is praying. Let us remember the character, the personality of Jesus Christ. Here we have two natures in one person. And you have, even in this chapter, you have the two coming sometimes into view, sometimes as man and sometimes as God. But there is one thing to remember, essential to remember, as a prayer, that he cannot and he does not pray as the Son of God divine. Because you could say he could not ask, he could ask for nothing he had not, he could receive nothing that did not essentially belong to him. So deity would not pray to deity. It is important for us to remember that he takes a position here as the head of the church and as the mediator, and he prays from that merciful situation regarding his church on earth. Yet at the same time, something of his authority as the Son of God does come. Now, let me read you this sentence. It is true that as a second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Eternal Son might address the first person as his eternal Father, being begotten before all worlds, but not so the God-man mediator, Christ Jesus, whose incarnation is not attributed in Scripture to the first person, but to the Holy Ghost, and also to his own act. Now then, what is that saying? It's saying this, that he addresses God as Father in his own rights, as the Son of God. He addresses him as a Father in that way. He prays to him as mediator and as head of the church. But here in the prayer, he has a right. He's coming to his Father. But he comes as a mediator. And there is a distinction here. So there are two words here. Righteous Father. That is going to be related more now to his plea as the Son of Man. And yet at the same time, he shows that he is the Son of God by his right in and of himself to call God his Father. Now then, in that sentence, remember, it is said that it is not the first person of the Trinity that brings this situation. How is it that he comes into the incarnation? There are two verses here. One in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the other in Hebrews 2, verse 14. They're interesting verses. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now in Scripture, the incarnation is attributed to God the Holy Spirit and to God the Son himself. In Scripture, that is all we are told. The actual incarnation is attributed to the Holy Spirit and to the Son of God. By his own act, in Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. But in the prayer, he stands as the mediator, as the Son of Man, on behalf of his people, as a captain of our salvation, yet speaking to his Father, saying this to God, Father. And then, as mediator, righteous Father. Now, this is the part now that we come to with that thought in mind. Firstly, then, the righteousness of God. A few verses ago, I think it was verse 11, he used another word where the Lord Jesus Christ said, Holy Father, keep those whom thou hast sent me. Now, thou hast given me. Now, why does he say that? He pleads the holiness of God because God has pledged his holiness to him. And what he asks on the merit of his holiness, if you remember, was sanctify thy people, keep thy people, those whom thou hast given me. Keep them, sanctify them. Thou hast pledged thy holiness to this, and thine honour as a holy God rests upon this. Sanctify thy people, keep thy people. Now, the next stage is this, where he expresses a desire, the Lord now, the Lord Jesus, expresses a desire that his people might have the full reward which is merited by the travail of his soul. By all that Jesus Christ deserves, he asks that his people might receive from God what he deserves. Now, on what basis is he going to ask that? So he appeals on the righteousness of God. So that you and I will receive of the efficacy of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the benefits that are in him, that they are ours, on this plea, the righteousness of God. Let's consider that for a moment. What has Jesus done? Well, here this prayer, if you remember, is lifted up, as it were, above the clouds of time. You can see that I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's speaking, it's lifted out above the ordinary time lapse now of his birth, the incarnation, the events of his life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. It's as if it all had taken place. And as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, it is the same. If you remember, that point was made some time ago. And I said this, that when you and I say, well, I've as much as done a thing, that is, I haven't done it yet. Imagine parents saying to their children, now, are you going to do that? Yes, I've done it. Have you actually done it? No, I haven't, but I intend to do it. It's as if I had done it. And your parents will say, now look, I know you. I'll believe you've done it when you have actually achieved it. You'll forget. You'll lay it aside. I'll only believe when you've done it. But I intend to. It is my full intention. But our humanity and our frailty will not allow us to make that boast. But Jesus could. He was able to say before an event, as if it had been achieved, because of the integrity of his character and the reliability of his person. And so in this prayer, to understand it, we must understand the integrity and the reliability of Jesus Christ, a finished work. And in his prayer, he prays on this earth as mediator. He gathers in all his life and death as an achieved thing and presents it. Now then, what has he achieved for us? The forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, the right to a place in heaven, peace of heart and peace of mind, strength for each day, all the abundance of things that God, that we are promised by God in Scripture in the merits of Jesus Christ. Now then, what Jesus Christ is doing here is this. He's saying, right, it is as if it were achieved. Those whom thou hast given me, I want them to be with me where I am in glory. That's the verse before. I demand it in a way. It is their due reward because it is their due reward because I deserve this. I have fulfilled, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. O righteous Father, I am the Son of God. I have placed myself here as mediator. O righteous Father, on the basis of the righteousness of God, he asked that these things might be fulfilled for you. Now then, what does this mean for us? What does it matter if we know these things or not? It does matter. There's a link here with the Epistle to the Romans that we've been looking at on the Monday nights, which gives something of the backcloth of the gospel. If you remember, those of you who come on Monday, and perhaps I've mentioned this before as well, that in this particular chapter, chapter 3 in Romans, towards the end, the last half, is the finest and the clearest declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you will find in any part of Scripture. In those verses, you have the gospel itself, and then the characteristics of the gospel. Any gospel preaching must bear the mainline thoughts that are in that passage. One of the important ones is this, the place of the gospel. Now, what do I mean by the place of the gospel? That this gospel, that is the means of your salvation and the means of my salvation, are set forth by God to bring us to him. Not something that as if the Son escaped from heaven to do a first aid salvation work, then gets us to believe in him, and then persuades God. There is a complete cycle here. Listen to verse 25 in chapter 3 in Romans. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Here now, if you can imagine with me, is the gospel. Here are we, and if we come to this Lord Jesus Christ and this gospel, we are forgiven and we have everlasting life. Then we might say, this persuades God. No. God would say, this gospel declares my righteousness. I am a righteous God. I have found a way, or rather, I have conceived a way whereby sinful flesh can come into fellowship with me. But I have declared this way. I have planned this way. And here it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, what does this mean? When the Savior prays now, he reminds God of his righteousness. Listen to verse 26 in Romans 3 again. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Why is the gospel here? It vindicates and proves and shows the righteousness of God. So, if a person that comes to Jesus is not forgiven, it is a challenge against the righteousness of God. If a person should dare say that he can come to Jesus Christ and be forgiven and then fall out of grace again, it is an insult to the righteousness of God. That's what it means. You see, our eternal security is something more than merely my saying, I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I feel saved now. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Here is all the plan and all the strength of the triune God in all the splendor of their mercy, in all the splendor of his grace. The righteousness of God is declared on Calvary's hill, so that when the Lord Jesus prays, he's saying, Lord, Father, righteous Father. The verse before, that they may be with me where I am and behold my glory. How is this possible, may I say? I'll tell you how it is possible. All that I have done rests upon the reliability of the righteousness of God and his attitude. And his attitude is a righteous one. We have a glimpse of this in these verses, Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's how we see it in our little human way. We say, well, he's reliable because he is a God that cannot lie. The Lord Jesus Christ puts it by saying, thy righteousness is at stake here. If thou failest, he's not suggesting that he will. If thou failest, it is thy righteousness that is damaged. The gospel is a declaration of the righteousness of God. Or in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Now then, why does God honor? Well, he is righteous in all his attitude. Now we come into the various parts of the gospel. One, because Christ has suffered in our place. Because he has, and God is righteous, he accepts that atonement. The propitiation that he has provided is because of the righteousness of God. God is just. And listen to this phrase now with that in mind. God is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Why? God is just. God is righteous. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has done this, God is just. God is righteous and the justifier of them who? That believe in Jesus. Why? God is just. God is righteous. And he regards the propitiation, the atonement, with acceptability. Why? Because God is just and God is righteous. Now then we learn something else. Because he is righteous, there is a vengeance against those that oppose us. It may seem a strange thing to say, but it's something that I wouldn't often drive home. But nevertheless, I think it is an important thing for us to remember that if you are a child of God here this morning, and if we claim to be a family of the children of God, then I tremble for anyone that opposes a child of God. It is a terrible thing. It's not only a wicked thing, it is a most dangerous thing. If you or I raise our voices in criticism against a fellow believer, or against a true believer and a godly person, we may be well assured that God will not pass us by. Listen to what is said in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 8. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not our God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then back to the beginning, and who have opposed the children of God. Let us remember this, that because of his righteousness, he honors what Christ has done. And he is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. He honors them to this degree. If any on earth will oppose them, his vengeance will be upon them. Why? Because his righteousness is at stake here. And also, the service that we offer in the merits of Jesus Christ, that also is acceptable in the sight of God. Look at Hebrews 6 verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And then in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now what is being said here? The Lord is appealing on the righteousness of God. He's saying, look on me, O righteous Father. The work which thou gavest me to do, it is finished. Look on me, O righteous Father. He is perfectly satisfied in his life, in his atoning death, in all that he did. He is raised from the dead. He ascends to heaven. All this is in the sight of God. And in this merit, we are this morning. So he is saying, Lord, I am saying and requesting, or rather more than that, if you remember last week, I will. This is my will a demand here now, that they shall be with me and behold my glory. On what basis can he be so bold? On the basis that God is bound to honour what Jesus has done, because it is a declaration of a righteous God. The whole of the gospel is set forth by the righteousness of our God. That's how safe you are. If you dither and tremble regarding your salvation, if you are able to look back and honestly are able to say that there was a time when you gave your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're still able to say that even though you may not have been what you ought to be, yet you can never be really quite the same, that there has been a work of grace in your heart, then you are safe. How safe? Nothing can move you. Why? Because you'd have to shatter first, and you'd have to break first the righteousness, the integrity, and the honour of our God. That's how safe we are. And who reminds us of this? Jesus Christ himself. Or to put it simply, I deserve all thou canst give me, and because I include them, they deserve as well. And in some strange way, although we are unworthy, although we are sinners and yet forgiven sinners, we can say, now in a trembling way I mean now, we can say we deserve to go to heaven. Now understand what I mean. Not we deserve because of anything we've done. We deserve to go there. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Our merit is in him, and he fully deserves all these things, and we are in him. Now, just for a moment, there is also this, the rejection of God. Let us be realistic. See what is said in this verse. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. A strange thing. The strange thing that the God who created this world, have you ever had that kind of feeling? If you ever did some work somewhere, and you started some very good idea in some church or some place where you work, and you're very proud of this, and you established it and did a very good job of it, and you felt it as something to your credit, and you go away for years, and other people have taken your part and carried the work on, and you go back now feeling quite happy, and you're going to visit these people and this work, and you're talking in almost a patronizing way and say, oh, how are things going? And things going very well. And somebody turns and says to you, well, what's that got to do with you? What's that got to do with me? Do you realize that I'm the founder? Don't you realize that I started this? We would be horrified. We would expect people to appreciate us and to know what we had done. Yet we realize that often it happens like that. We see it here on a big scale. It is self-evident. In one sense, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Yet, what is the accusation leveled even against the people, let alone the heathen of the world? Isaiah verse 3, chapter 1, that I read a few moments ago. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And we see about us people who live in the light of ordinary enlightenment of education. They live in the midst of light today. Was there ever an age that is more enlightened in the ways and the things of this world, and the good things now? And yet was there ever an age where there is more walking in darkness than today? You might say, well, why is this? The scripture tells us a little. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we have this. The God of this world has blinded them. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience is at large, and we are blinded by the spirit, and we go the course of this world. What was the attitude of Jesus Christ? In Matthew 11, verses 25 and 6, he says this, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. He depends upon the righteousness of God. The God of all creation judges righteously. His attitude is this, that he knows what he is doing, that he is a righteous God, and that his ways are wise and true and perfect. And we see in the world around us, don't we? We might say, well, this is a terrible thing, this darkness. This blindness that we see all around us, it is a terrible thing. And you and I could get up almost in a kind of an anger and say today, it's awful that people can't see, that the heavens declare his glory, that everything about us make people think that there is a God. How is it that everyone does not think? How is it that they do not consider? How is it that they neglect God? The fact is there. We cannot deny it. But what is meant here as well? Do we know God? O righteous Father, are we able to say, listen to this sentence that I read in the book this week, we can have no experimental knowledge of God, but as we have sole communion with him, as our Father, and as our righteous Father, we cannot expect ever to find ourselves ultimately in heaven if the kingdom of heaven is not within us now. The kingdom of God does not take possession of us here. We will not enter there. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Especially if we have said lightly, well, all I need to do is to conform to some little theory or some idea or some formula of the gospel. What is said here, I must realize what it means to know a righteous Father. There is a difference now. And I cannot know a righteous Father unless there is communion in my heart with this Father, and I make this discovery that this Father, who is the Father and Lord of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whom I may call Father now, I discover he's not just a Father whom I can call Dad. No, the next stage is a realization. Oh, righteous Father, I see him as a God of mercy, but I see him also as a righteous Father. Do we know him? The important thing here is this, that we might come to that place where we really seek the things of God, and that we are able to say, yes, I know him. I am not saying now that we should say that I've come to some place where no longer do I sin, I have no problems at all. We know, whilst we are in the flesh, that we shall be in our frailty. Yet there is a progression there. We know that is true. We also know that in Christ, that there is a side, an aspect of sanctification, which is complete in him. The difference between what we call positional and progressive sanctification. Yet I know in progressive sanctification that I have a long way to go, but that I should know that I am somewhere along that line. Now then, how do I know that? It is a realization of the righteousness of the Father. Otherwise, I wouldn't worry about growing in grace unless I realized something of his righteousness. Then lastly, the reception of God. What does it mean to know God? In 1 John 2, verse 10, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now what does he say here? And these have known that I have sent thee. Listen to some verses in what it means to know God. Here in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see what's happened to us? When you and I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, we had to realize to whom we came. Not to a sentimental Jesus Christ, where there has been no filling in of what he is, but this eternal Son of God, this one who died for my sin because of the necessity of this and the righteousness of God and my involvement with a righteous Father, because this is so, I realize what I'm doing. Now this is what I mean. You can have a case where a person says, all right, I think I'd like to go to heaven. All right, I believe in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, do you know what you're doing? The Lord would say, have you counted the cost?
Do you realize what kind of blindness that you are in? Do you realize what spiritual sight means? And the other person is hesitating a little, and he sees something of the depravity of his heart and his unworthiness, and he has a glimpse of something of the light and the splendor and the righteousness of God, and a trembling comes into his heart, and he ventures in a trembling way upon Jesus. Can it be true? It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be true. And yet as he does this, he sinks into the lovely, or immerses into the merit of Christ. But he understands something of what he's involved with. He's not involved with a simple little ticket to heaven, but he's come into a family who have a way of life. He's come into a family that belong to God. And God is his Father, and his Father is a righteous Father. And through Jesus Christ has become partaker of the divine nature. To as many, says John, as received, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You there? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Well, it seems a closed shop then. Listen, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And thank God for an and. So do you think so? Thank God for this and. And to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. So how shall we know the Father? And to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we are let in. And we become partakers of the divine nature. What kind of a nature is it? A holy nature, a righteous nature, an involvement with godliness and purity. Well, how then shall I be helped? We call it knowledge. There is no advancement in the spiritual life without spiritual knowledge. The knowledge is in this word. Here again, this comes in this chapter, remember. The importance of this word. When this word enters the heart of a believer, it shines and it burns. And he cannot rest happily until he obeys. That's the power of this word. This knowledge enlightens the understanding. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Simon Peter? And think of the depth and the wealth of what is said here. Whom do men say that I am? Isaiah, Jeremiah is one of the prophets. Whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Well, what's he saying? The knowledge is by revelation. It's knowledge. It's by revelation. It's knowledge here in this book, but it's understood by a revelation, heart and mind, touched by the Holy Spirit, constantly being renewed. So he's able to say that we have known him. Job puts it like this. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Where do we fit in? If you and I truly are able to say, and simply, I have come to Jesus, weary, worn and sad, but that I know, I'm not much good. I'm not what I ought to be, but I've come. And I believe your salvation rests not only in the merits of Christ, but the reliability of the righteousness of God. If that is so, if we are as safe as that, and if heaven is going to be our joy, what should we be doing now then? Let us be taken up with the things of God, unashamedly, without reserve. Let us then indeed be partakers of the divine nature. Let us feast upon him. Let us drink of him. Let us eat of him. Let us grow in the things of God. Let the holy knowledge be so imparted by this constant renewal of the mind. Let it so be performed in us that we shall grow more and more like unto him, and that we might know more and more of the righteousness of God and the reflection of that righteousness in our lives as well. Let us not be like some Israelites were. Even an ox knows his master's crib. How much more
a child of God should know his Father. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing, and pray that we might become rich in the things of God. Amen.